This morning, we are going to talk about various principles of worship. And I would like to consider, I mentioned, I think, the first morning that I'm very cautious about trying to grab band-aids when things in worship feel a bit dry, when we say, well, something's just not feeling very alive, or I'm not feeling very fit. I think it's easy to grab for band-aids and try to find a quick fix for that. And it seems to me essential that we ask ourselves, well, what are we really after here? When we come together as the people of God to worship, what should happen? What should be accomplished? And this morning, I would like to look at some principles here. So, working our way backwards, at looking at this house here, this illustration, this is what you see in the top, kind of the four rooms of the house. This is a very classic Christian model that has been around for many, many, many centuries, pretty well from the beginning, actually, and there are even traces of this in Scripture, that as we come together for worship, there are kind of four main things that happen. One is that we gather together, and I'll talk a bit about that. So there's the gathering room, and then there is the room of the word, where the word is spoken, and then there's the room of response, where we respond to God, and then there's the sending. So the basic rhythm here is that God gathers his people together, he speaks to his people, and they respond to him, and then God sends them out on his mission. Well, but undergirding all of that activity, there are various principles of worship, and that's the level that we're going to be interacting with here, is what's going on underneath, kind of at the foundational level, what is happening. So there is just a bit of an orientation of what we will be working with here today. Your handout obviously has this on it. It's a very, the handout doesn't have lots on it this morning, but it does have a scripture in this graphic. I'd like to read this scripture here. This, I will refer to it at various points throughout the morning. This is from Hebrews. And the author of Hebrews has been establishing that Jesus is the real deal. Jesus is far better than anything that has preceded. And in fact, all that preceded in what we know as the Old Testament was in fact pointing forward to Jesus. And Hebrews spends a great deal of time unpacking how Jesus is better than all that preceded. From Hebrews 10, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. There's something very significant going on here. Notice what I've underlined here, since we and since we. The since we refers to what God has done. That refers to the actions of God. In response to that now, three times he says, let us do this. But it's very important to note that this is in response to what God has done. This is foundational, that worship deals with God. And specifically, worship deals with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And specifically, we see this here in verse 22. What is worship? Worship is drawing near. Let us draw near, he says. And drawing near then hinges on Jesus Christ as our high priest. Without Christ as our priest, there is no drawing near to God. We absolutely cannot come to God except through Jesus Christ. Without Christ, we are permanently exiles from God. But through Christ, we can find our homecoming to God. Now, in worship, nothing is more important than God himself. But who is this God to whom we draw near? It may surprise you to know that it took the church some centuries to work out a satisfactory answer to this question. It's not a comprehensive answer in that, oh, now we understand God. It's not that at all. But it's that they began to find language for something that is full of mystery. And after some centuries and some wild debates and some exiling of heretics, the church said God is triune. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, indivisibly three in one. It's not enough for us now, after those centuries of debate, to simply assume, well, of course, God's three in one, and then we merrily go on our way. I think we all assume that, but it's important that our worship be overtly Trinitarian. And that we be very clear, we be overt about the fact that Christ is our cornerstone. Now, when I first encountered the idea that our worship is intrinsically, it's deeply Trinitarian, I was a little bit puzzled because I thought, well, I mean, yeah, of course it is. So what's the big deal? But as I thought about it more, I realized, oh, but actually, it's not that frequently that we talk about God as triune. Maybe once every few years we have a sermon about the triune God. But in our weekly worship, are we noting that God is in fact triune? In our weekly worship, how obvious are we that Jesus Christ is present and that he is the cornerstone of our worship and our faith? As I have done more reading here, I've come to realize that the old liturgies are brilliant on this one. Over and over, those liturgies are emphatically Trinitarian. So I have one example here. Take out Hymns of the Church. This is number 89. And this is only one example. This is Holy God, we praise thy name. If you look at underneath the title, above the score here, it says, late 4th century, Te Deum Laudamus. This is from what is known in Latin as the Te Deum. And so it's very, very old. And you notice the Trinitarian formula here in verse 4, Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit, three, we name thee, though in essence only one, undivided God, we claim thee and adoring bend the knee while we own the mystery. It's a beautiful verse that speaks so eloquently of the Trinitarian God. And here, from the Te Deum itself, this is a translation from the Latin. Throughout the world, the Holy Church acclaims you, Father of majesty unbounded, your true and only Son, worthy of all praise, and the Holy Spirit, advocate and guide. Well, I would like to offer a few practical ideas with these various principles. And I will seek to offer that here. And I think as we think about Christ Jesus as the cornerstone, as we think about the fact that our faith is Trinitarian, God three in one, what do we do with that? Well, one of the things is be a one thing person. Remember that we, from Psalm 27, I think it is, one thing have I desired. One thing have I desired. Seek to know God. Nothing matters more than knowing God. Do not seek the will of God before you seek the face of God. I think it's so easy, particularly I think in our youth, but I think at all phases of life, we really earnestly want to know the will of God. What would God have me do in my life? And who should I marry? And what job should I take? And should I go to school? And where should I live? And these are important questions. But I would say, do not seek the will of God before you seek the face of God. Much trouble comes from seeking to work for God more than seeking to love God himself. One thing have I desired. So that's very personally. In our worship services, we want to frequently acknowledge the triune God. And I wonder, well, how frequently do we actually honor the Trinity? So one way of doing that is in the closing blessing. This is from Corinthians, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. A wonderful, beautiful benediction that honors the triune God. We can do it in our songs. In Hymns of the Church, again, number 602, would you look at that? Interestingly, this also is a very old text. It's originally from the 2nd century, and obviously they weren't doing it in modern English then. This was in Latin, and it's called the Gloria Patri. The Gloria Patri. And it's glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost. That's from the 2nd century, but in response to heresy, in the 4th century, this was added, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. And that's in response to the Arian heresy. So again, a lovely doxology here that honors the triune God. We want not to assume Christ. Christ we do not want as the capstone, kind of the last thing that goes in the building, but Christ is the cornerstone, the very first foundational part of our worship and of our faith is Christ Jesus. Jesus assured us that when we meet together as his people, that he will be present to us. But it seems to me that we often forget, and it seems as we talk in our worship services, we kind of almost talk about Jesus often as though he weren't in, like as though he were in some other room of the cosmos. Have you had the experience of you're talking about somebody and then all of a sudden that person walks into the room? And how the conversation just shifts significantly when that person walks into the room. Well, Jesus has walked into the room. The conversation should shift now. And we acknowledge that he's there. In fact, I'm a bit uncomfortable with getting up in front of a congregation and saying, Jesus, we invite you to be a part of our worship service. I'm thinking, wait, Jesus was here before we were. He's the one who invited us to come to the worship service, and now we turn around and act as though we need to invite him to come. No, we're the guests here. Jesus is already present. It's important that in our worship services we verbally honor Jesus. It's not enough just to tack him on as a sort of coda to our prayers. It's fine to pray in Jesus' name, but there's far more to it than that. And for you song leaders, I would encourage you to choose songs that really do exalt the Lord, that sing to Christ and sing about Christ. Christ, the cornerstone, the triune God as the foundation of all that we do. If we move up a level now on the graphic, we look at some principles of worship. And first, I want to note that worship rehearses the story of God and especially his acts of salvation. As you read in the Psalms, you see this over and over. They rehearse the story of their deliverance from Egypt. They celebrate their deliverance from Egypt. And the passage that we read this morning does just that. It's rich in Old Testament imagery, and it describes, using temple imagery, it describes what Christ has done for us. It celebrates what Christ has done for us. The story of God is the story of Scripture. Psalm 145, 4. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. Younger generation, you have the responsibility to hear the older generation declare the story of God, declare the works of God. Listen for that. Older generation, you have the responsibility to be declaring the story of God, to be hearing the story of God from scriptures and over in all its many facets, declaring that story. Psalm 44:1, O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. And then it proceeds to describe how. Finally, worship is formative. It's not so much that worship should form us, it's that worship does form us. And we need to ask, how does it form us? Constance Cherry says, if we don't take worship seriously as a formative event, we will end up being deformed. It deforms us if we worship in such a way that our own needs are number one. Worship is deforming when Jesus Christ is not the center of our worship. Worship should build us up. 1 Corinthians 14, over and over, let all be done for building up. The true goal of worship is not entertainment. It's not even a spiritual high or an intense feeling of having worshiped. The goal of worship is Christ formed in me. How does this work? Seeing God, beholding God changes us. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. There are other examples, Moses at the burning bush, Israel at Sinai, Isaiah in the temple, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. There's shape to these encounters with God, and a part of it is that the people are transformed. There's an old Christian motto that says, lex orandi, lex credendi, lex vivendi. That's one to take home and try out. As we pray, we believe. As we believe, we live. It goes back at least to the 5th century, and it's an understanding that our worship informs our belief and our practice. How do we apply this practically? Well, first of all, worship is formative. Show up. Show up. Just the act of your showing up is important. Remember, our passage from Hebrews says, don't neglect gathering together. Some are doing that, but don't you do that. It's so important that we show up. And for leaders and future leaders, just understand that worship is very formative. And the words we choose, the songs we choose, the prayers we pray, the breadth of scripture that we expose people to are so important in transforming, not malforming, our people. May we pray. Oh Lord, we just recognize that we are so small and you are so large. And too often we make a large thing of ourselves and a small thing of you. And I pray that you would forgive us, that you would transform us, make us more and more into the image of your Son. Amen.